Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week. Good morning, Sunridge. So great to see you guys. Most of you. If you're new here, my name's Britt. I serve as the lead pastor. And I want to start off by taking some of you way back machine here, to Sunday school. If you grew up in Sunday school, there was a little hand motion that you did that described the church. And you would put your hands together like this, and you would say this little rhyme. Here is the church, here is the steeple, open the doors, see all the people. Let's do that together, come on. This is activity time. So here we go. Here is the church, here's the steeple, open the doors, here's all the people. You guys did great. Give yourself a round of applause. Okay, so next is flannel graph and coloring. So today, though, actually we're continuing a study that we're calling Big Words, and Big Words is a study of some of the theological concepts that undergird Christianity. And we've said, you know, like for most of you, these aren't words that you use in your everyday conversation, but they're super important to your faith. And your faith relies on these concepts, these doctrines, every day. And I just want to give a big shout out to Jed and David Williams for taking two of them. Those guys did such a great job. But the hope of this study isn't that next time you're at your neighborhood party that you drop some of these big words on people and sound really smart. I want you to be better informed about the faith that we believe in. And as a result, you're a better disciple of Jesus. And as we've said, that we've studied these words, we're going to be better prepared for our next study, which is Paul's letter to the Romans, which all of these concepts that we're talking about, Romans stands on. So far, we've talked about hamartiology. If you can go back in our archives, if you're new to that, I'm not going to tell you what that means. You have to go back and listen to the whole sermon. We talked about Christology, soteriology, justification, and sanctification. And today we're going to be talking about ecclesiology, the study of the church. Now, like some of the other big words that we've been looking at, ecclesiology is a term that's made from two words in the original Greek language that the New Testament was written in. There's ecclesia, which is translated church or assembly. And then there's ology, which is the study of. So hence, ecclesiology, the study of the church. And even though, church is a common word, like how often have you thought about the role of the church in your life? For instance, why do we even gather? Or why do we have a place dedicated for us to gather in and financially support it together so that we can have that place? Why did you get yourself and your kids up this morning to gather as a church like we do? And I know that some of you, when you hear the word church, there's pain associated with that. Maybe you were in a church where there was a scandal, or maybe some of the politics that has infiltrated the church has bummed you out. Or maybe there was spiritual abuse in your past. So it makes you ask, like, why in a day of disillusionment with the church and people that have experienced real pain, why would people choose to be a part of a church? And then many of you actively participate and serve in it. Why would you give financially to support its staffing and its program, our campus, its mission? And so when is the last time that you've thought about church as not just a place to go, but a place to belong and to have purpose. So today what we're going to see is the church is not a human invention. It wasn't designed by an early church marketing team to spread the word, and it didn't come into being because in the first century they didn't have cartoons on Sunday morning, so they needed something to do. We're going to see that the church is God's idea. And so in our study of ecclesiology today, we're going to be answering these questions. I'm going to put a bump on the screen. What is the church? How did the church begin? What is its purpose? How is it to be organized? And how does it function? What did Jesus say about the church? And of course, we're going to end like we always do. Why does ecclesiology matter to you and me? So let's get started. Number one, what is the church? The church is both a description of God's people and a gathering of God's people. And I'm going to explain that. A description of God's people and a gathering of God's people. The word ecclesia appears in the New Testament 114 times. And it can refer to any kind of assembly. It doesn't have to be a religious assembly. But often its use refers to these gatherings that are religious in purpose, but in two ways. First of all, universally. You have to think big here. Those universally are the people who throughout history have believed and are united together in Christ, just as the writer of Hebrews wrote in 12:23, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. In other words, over the centuries, there's all these people that have believed. They are the church, universal. And by the way, little interesting factoid, many of you may already know, but Catholic, with a little c, it actually means universal. So that's one way to look at the church, the big picture. But then secondly, there's locally, and that's how we typically think about the church today, a local congregation of believers who gather to worship and fellowship. And Paul writes to local churches in Ephesus and Corinth and Rome and other places, and sometimes he even refers to multiple locations in those regions. For instance, in his opening greeting in Galatians 1:2, he says, to the churches in Galatia. So notice that's plural. So there are local congregations in Galatia who, and all these Christians are also part of the universal church. So you and I, we are both part of the Catholic universal church, not Catholic in the capital C, of all the believers of all time. And we are, if this is your church, we are also a local church. We're part of a local community of faith called Sunridge. So the church is both a description of God's people and a gathering of God's people. Number two, how did the church begin? How did it start? What are its origins? Most people say that the church began at Pentecost. At Pentecost. Pentecost literally means 50th. And it was originally a Jewish feast or festival celebrated 50 days after Passover. And so now it's also thought of as the birthday of the church. A little over 2 months after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles are waiting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And Luke goes on to describe how the Holy Spirit came upon them, and shortly thereafter, the apostle Peter preaches his first sermon, and on that day alone, Acts tells us that about 3,000 people were baptized. And that is the origin of the Christian community we now know as the church. And by Acts 2, those early converts, mostly with a background of Judaism, began gathering regularly in smaller venues and in larger corporate gatherings on Sundays. Just as Paul mentions in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. So though not stated explicitly in the Bible, scholars believe that Sunday became the traditional day that the church met because, number one, Jesus rose on Sunday. Number two, the Holy Spirit arrived on Sunday. And it's believed that since the majority of early converts in the early church came from Judaism, who met on Saturdays in the first century, and so Sunday became the Lord's Day, the day the church would meet. And for some, it was an accommodation so that if they came from a Jewish background, they would attend both, the synagogue on Saturday and then their church on Sunday. And by the way, if you're a history nerd like me, if you want to get into this, I recommend a super readable book by Bruce Shelley. It's called Church History in Plain Language, and it really is in plain language. It's a fascinating read that tells the story of the church from Pentecost to the modern age. So the church is God's people, and it started on Pentecost. So what is the purpose of the church? There's so many ways to answer that question. The greatest minds in history have addressed this question in diverse and profound ways. First of all, I'll go way back to some of the most brilliant minds of the Reformation around the mid-1500s, and this is from the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, if you're not familiar with that word catechism, it's a way, historically, where people put theology into like something that people could learn, and it began with a question and an answer, and they had to memorize this. Is there anybody here that, as you grew up, you went to catechism and you studied? Okay, so you guys know what that means, or hopefully you do, since you were in it. But so question 54 was this: what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And here's what their answer was to be that they memorized. I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I'm always and always be a living member. How many of you would like to study the catechism and memorize that? And that's question 54. No takers, I see. Okay. So this is from Billy Graham. Okay, he said this: the church exists first of all to worship God. The church is not a showcase for the saints, but a hospital for sinners. The church should be a mighty force for God, for good in the world, standing for righteousness and truth. And the primary purpose is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to mash the ancient and the modern together, and I'm going to give you your next point in your notes. The church is called to be a transformative community of faith that declares God's glory to the world. The church is called to be a transformative community of faith that declares God's glory to the world. You know how sometimes if you go back to the original of something, you can see the intent and purpose that sometimes gets lost as it moves forward. So I want to take us back to the original and see if we can't discover how the early church, like what they saw of their purpose. In Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone was filled with awe at the mighty wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and gave possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So these are some of the earliest words describing the church. And this isn't in your notes, but here's some of the things we learned just from this passage. Number one, they recognized they were a new community. Their social belonging was dramatically transformed. Luke calls it fellowship. They had fellowship, this relationship they had with one another. So whatever background they came from, whether it was ethnic, religious, political, economic, all of these people that came from these different backgrounds, they were now connected through their faith in Jesus Christ. And they're meeting in homes, they're eating their meals together, and they're socializing around this common faith. Secondly, we learn from this passage that the rational basis for ideological, cultural, and moral thought was transformed. That's a lot. But what I'm saying is the basis for how they processed what was happening in the world, the things where their values came from, what were their priorities, that changed as well from whatever the cultural sense of that at their time. It now is connected, Luke writes, to the apostles' teaching. So that became the basis for what they believed and what, you know, who they wanted to become. Thirdly, the focus of their daily lives and conversations were significantly transformed. However they had defined success previously to coming to faith in Christ, they're now selling off their assets and generously sharing their resources in the name of faith. And he says that their conversations were salted with the gospel. They were praising God, Luke writes. Fourthly, the transformative nature of this new community of faith was influential. Their lives and their messages, their message, Luke writes, was favored by the people. And he concludes with, and new people were being added to their numbers daily. So the purpose of the church in this first century, both on an individual basis in a community, is to be transformed, to change, and then to be part of others' transformation by living out and declaring God's glory. And I look it out at our audience today, those of you that are here and not online, and I see people who are transforming. Aren't we all like we're trying to take the very next step in our faith? And we're allowing the teachings that come from the Bible, from what we learn from one another, to change who we are, to transform us. And many of you, you're part of sharing that with others, not just, you know, here at church, but like how you live it out at your place of work, in your family. Many of you moms and dads, you're transferring that faith to your children. That begins at the church. Another question we want to ask is, how is the church to be organized and function? And this isn't original with me, but I love the way it's put. The church is both an organization and an organism. It's both an organization and an organism. And again, I'm going to explain. Someone once said that when Christians get organized, they tend to become very unchristian. And that may be true in some cases. But it's not more spiritual to be unorganized. But it's also true that we can become so rigid in our organization and our structure that our structure becomes our main goal, maintaining that rather than the movement of what God is doing in the world today through his people. Jesus didn't say to the early apostles, you shall receive power when you get organized. He said in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. But the truth is, the church does need to be organized. Paul lamented the disorganization of the first century church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14:40. He said to them, everything must be done in a fitting and orderly way because they were chaos. So a church is both an organization, it has this structural institutional component, and yet it functions like an organism. In fact, if the structure is well designed, it allows the church to function better organically as a breathing entity, living, breathing entity under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And although, look, over the centuries, that how the church looks, it's become very different since the birthday of the church. And it can look very different among churches today. But the bones of what a church is in the New Testament are pretty clear. And this is in your note. These are in your notes. Here's some of the marks of the New Testament church. Number one, gospel mission. Gospel mission. Jesus came in the world to save sinners. He gave his same mission to his disciples in the Great Commission. And through the Holy Spirit, he empowers the church to take the gospel to the world. You will be my witnesses into the world. So the church's mission is then both live out and preach the gospel. Secondly, another mark is defined leadership. Defined leadership. Christ is ahead of the church, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. But every church also has human leadership. The early church had well-defined leadership in the form of prophets and pastors, teachers, elders, deacons. And Paul told Titus, young Titus, a young pastor, in Titus 1:5, appoint elders in every town. And I want you to note, because this is important to me, and I think it's important to understand why Sundridge is the way it is, that's plural. Did you see that? Appoint elders. Two of the churches that I served in as a staff member had one person who had 100% of the authority. And, it was more like a dictatorship. But Sundridge has a body of people who are part of our leadership. We call them elders, and that's the preferred way for us to address that, and it's also the biblical way. And it seems to me that no matter how big you are, like no matter how important you are, no matter how gifted you are, everybody needs accountability. And I think that we, in our modern time, we've seen plenty of churches that have had problems with this. You know, one where like just one person was in control of everything, or they had a board that didn't do their jobs. And so things happened that people were not held accountable to. Some churches today have no human authority. They think it's a bad idea. You know, it's like, well, we're just going to be spiritual and, you know, just do what the Spirit leads. But that always ends up in disaster. So the church needs to find leadership. Number three, marks of a New Testament church, they administer the sacraments of baptism and communion. And in New Testament church, you see every church administering that. Number four, the teaching of sound doctrine. A New Testament church teaches sound doctrine. Teaching was so important to the apostles that they appointed other people as the church really started to spool up. They appointed people to take care of all the daily duties of the church. And they in turn said in Acts 6:4, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So what you know about that is that as it grew, it became overwhelming for these church leaders. And they recognized they had to pawn off some things. They had to get organized and put people in charge of these daily things that had to happen in the church so that they could spend more time preparing to teach the church. And so the church, a New Testament church, should provide substantive and relevant and relatable teaching that is always grounded in Scripture. And that's something, like, if Sunridge isn't your church, or it's one thing, if you it is your church, you should always hold us accountable to that, to assure that we're teaching the Word of God, that we're like grounded in the truth and not just stories and not just politics and not just, you know, whatever the cultural whim of the day is. We need to teach the Bible. That's a mark of a New Testament church. Number five, care of its members. Care of its members. We've already seen that the church reorganized itself in Acts 6 so that they could take care of people in the church. These people were probably hired by the church to assure that the needs of the congregation were met. And Sunridge is always activating and organizing and reorganizing to meet spiritual needs here, emotional needs, physical needs. It's why we diversify through with our staff and small groups. We even use tech so that we can care better for our members. Sixth, utilization of spiritual gifts. One of the metaphors that the Bible uses for the church is a body. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about how the ministry of the church should be conducted through those who have been gifted to participate in a specific way. In other words, when every believer, when you're converted, the Bible says that God gives you a gift or gifts. And he gives you that so that you can participate and contribute to the overall mission of the church. That's why in 1 Corinthians 14:12, Paul said, try to excel in those gifts that build up the church. So every one of us has something that we can contribute. Some of that comes from our experience and our training and our, you know, education, but another part is something that God gives to us through the Holy Spirit. And that's important because overall, in the U.S., volunteerism in not just church, but everywhere, is at its lowest point ever in the last 20 years. And in particular, I'm just going to call you out, men are at the lowest ever. And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. If God has gifted us, if he's given us experience, if he's given us education and training, and it's like, all of us have something to contribute to the growth of the church, the spiritual growth. Those are all marks of the New Testament church, even in our modern age. These are things that they look different, but they're still, they're bones, okay? Maybe the muscle changes over the years, but the bones of who the church is, it remains the same. So, last question, or not the last one, but near the last. How about that? What did Jesus say about the church? So Jesus was the first to use ecclesia in an explicitly Christian sense. Though the church had not yet been born under Jesus' ministry, he spoke early of the new community that he was forming. In Matthew 16, 18, he says, he was talking to Peter. He said, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell, or Hades, will not overcome it." And he foresaw the church's role in dealing with the consequences of human beings and, you know, our fallenness and the way relationships break down. In Matthew 18, 17, he said, "If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, the ecclesia. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." In other words, he's saying the church needs to hold one another accountable to modeling who Jesus is. So before the church was born, Jesus indicated that there was an assembly of believers who would be critical in the future in resolving conflict and in confronting sin in the world. And the disciples also were a model of this early model of the community of faith, how they, Jesus was the center, he was their teacher, they lived and worked together, they had this common connection with each other, and they served alongside each other. That Jesus is modeling what the church looks like in a corporate sense as well. And that brings us to the final question we want to ask in regard to ecclesiology. Why does it matter? What does it matter to you and me? Another way to put this is I would ask you this. Why is the church so important to you and your family? It's a good question. Because it seems like more and more people have answered, it's not important. And let's be honest. You know, for some people, that's because you've been hurt by the church. Some of you, you've been in a church that didn't live up to its calling. And you were hurt by the church. Sometimes, instead of being a place of healing or growth, the church can become a source of pain and really like backwards, like backsliding away from who God wants you to be. Or some of you have been a part of a church that lost sight of its mission. Why they gather and becoming more like Christ and being a light in the world. Some of you have been a part of a church that didn't empower spiritual gifts, and they didn't unleash people and encourage people to find their place where God can use them. Or maybe you've been in a church that didn't care for people. It was just all about growth or whatever the thing was. Or maybe you've been a part of a church that didn't teach Scripture. And you know, maybe you were in church for like 20 years and you still don't know anything about the Bible because they really didn't teach the Scripture. And our failure, you know, like in the church, you know, in the big picture, has led us to this place where the church is in real trouble. There's been a long-term decline in church attendance in the U.S., and that isn't just because people aren't interested in God. A lot of it, I think, falls on the church today. According to the Pew Research Center, the percentage of Americans who attend religious services weekly has dropped from 40% in the 1950s to 20 to 25%. So I guess you could say we are attending weekly now. And we got to put an A in there. Thanks for two people that are with me. They're still paying attention. A growing number of Americans now identify as nuns. Have you heard this word? Not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, the religiously unaffiliated. They have none, no religious affiliation. The proportion of U.S. adults who identify as religiously unaffiliated rose from 16% in 2007 to 30% in 2021. But that doesn't mean that what the Bible says about the church stops being true. The church is still God's idea. It's still his chosen way to bring his grace into the world. And you know what? You'd be hard-pressed to find a Christian in the New Testament that wasn't connected to a local church. You see, the church isn't just a building or a man's invention. I love how the Apostle Peter put it in the words he wrote to struggling believers in Asia Minor. 1 Peter 2:9, speaking to Christians, he said, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy." And I'm going to close with just three things that I think we learn from this passage alone about why ecclesiology, or why the church, matters to us. Number one, the church is integral to our new identity. We have a new identity. Peter said, you're a chosen people. To be chosen doesn't mean that you're better or you're above others. It just means that Peter says, we've been chosen through God's mercy. That's who you are as a person. That's your identity. Culture says your identity is based on, you know, how you look, what you have, what you've accomplished. And Peter says our identity is received, not achieved. So I wonder, like, don't raise your hands, but like, do you think of yourself every day that you get up and whatever you do, at work, at home, in your neighborhood, that you are a representative of Christ and a representative, if this is your church home, of Sunridge Community Church? That is part of your identity. We can never allow ourselves to forget that our identity is all wrapped up in God's mercy. And just because we've learned things like hamartiology, the study of sin, we're all sinners. Soteriology, we all need rescue, the study of salvation. And we all come into faith through justification, like God's free grace and mercy upon us. Without any of those, none of us would have the credentials to be called the people of God, let alone be chosen by God. So we have a new identity. Number two, the church is a place of new belonging, of new belonging. Again, notice the pluralness of people's, or Peter's words here. He didn't say you're a chosen person. He said a chosen people. He didn't say you are a holy individual. He said you're a holy nation. Church then isn't about me. It's about we. And we don't belong because of our education or the color of our skin or our political affiliation or whether we root for the Chargers or the Rams. As long as it's not the 49ers, you're good. You belong here at Sunridge. If you choose to be a part of this fellowship, you choose your belonging. But when you say, I want to be here, you belong. We're like a family, Paul wrote. Ephesians 2:19, we're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household or family. And you know, the early church referred to themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. Family is a place, if it's a healthy family, where no matter what's going on in your life, you still belong. No matter what's going on out in the world, no matter what you've done, you're still family. We don't get rid of our family. Sometimes they get rid of us, but we don't get rid of our family, right? And that means, like, all of us who have so many differences, just look around. Like, we're not the same. We're so different politically, And personally, I love that. We're so different in our ages and, you know, where we come from, our education level, the amount of money we make, what we like to do. We're just very different people. But we belong in the church. And I think that's very important for us to remember, as because I think it's healthy for us to talk about our differences, not to jones on them, but like to like know that we're different. And it's okay for us to talk about how we think differently about things, whether it's politics or cultural stuff. It's like that should be a safe place for Christians to talk about, because we belong. We're family. In my family, we're very different. And I have three daughters. I thought that once I raised the one and got started with her, that I had it down. And like the other two are entirely different. So I've just been confused as a parent and now a grandparent my whole life. I can't catch up. But there's nothing that they could do that I would kick them out of the family. Don't tell them that, because I like to hold a little pressure on them. But because they want my inheritance. Because it's into the like hundreds of dollars that they're going to inherit. I think one of the problems with the church today is we forgot that we all belong. And that doesn't matter where you're coming from. And it's okay to think differently about theology. Sunridge has a theology. We have a doctrinal statement. We take stands on certain things, but that isn't, we don't say, well, if you don't agree with point two, you can't be here. Some churches do that. We don't do that. And I think it's great that people would be here who think very differently about gender, about politics, about race, about whatever. Whatever we're arguing about today, I think it's really healthy for us to be in a place where we can talk and love one another because we're family. That's what we learn from ecclesiology. You know, parents, those of you who are parents, you have adult children, you know this especially, is that you grieve when your children fight among one another. And you're joyous when they get along. And you're only as happy as your saddest child at any time. And I think God feels the same way about his church. The church is meant to be inclusive. Because as ones who've experienced God's grace in our lives, the new identity that's graciously been bestowed upon us by God, why would we refuse that to anybody else? No matter what we may think about them, God says that they belong. In the book on church history that I mentioned earlier, the author Bruce Shelley notes that Celsus, a second century philosopher and critic of Christianity, noted how impressed he was that Christians accepted the worthless and contemptible people, idiots, slaves, poor women, and children. Who is that? I'm looking out. I see some idiots. I see some contemptible people. I'm just kidding. But I see women and children. And I see people that are very different. Are we willing to accept people like that? You know, in the world, you earn your right to belong. But belonging in the church is bestowed upon us through God's grace. Once you were not a people, Peter wrote, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. So we are the people of God. We have a new identity and a new belonging. And I'm so glad for that, aren't you? Aren't you glad to be a part of a people where you belong like family? Third and last, the church is a platform for our new purpose. So we have a new identity, a new belonging. We have a new purpose. We're going to talk more about this next week when we look at missiology. But someone once said that the church is like the game of pro football, or just watching a game in the NFL, where you have 80,000 people badly in need of exercise sitting down watching 22 people badly in need of rest run all around, right? But the church was never intended to be a spectator sport. Our gatherings are the huddle, where we call the plays, where we worship and we encourage each other, and then we scatter to run the play. Jesus said we are the light of the world. So the church is like, think about it like this, it's like a flashlight factory, a place to recharge our batteries so that we can head out into the world and shine the light of God's glory. Tim Keller talks about the church being a contrast society, offering the world not judgment, but an alternative, the light. And by the way, we don't shine the light in people's eyes. We shine the light to show them the way, right? Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Through the church, God should be made known. How? What role does the church play? Well, we are being transformed through the ministry of the church so that we can live out God's glory in the world. So then the church isn't just about what I get out of it, but it's how we shine God's glory in the end. And we learn to live out our faith through the ministry of other people, of God's people. And when we scatter to love and serve and share the gospel, we achieve this new purpose. We put God's glory on display at our place of work. Like just the way you do your job shines God's glory, or doesn't, right? In your family, the way you do family shines God's glory. The way you organize your home, just every part of our life, what happens here like contributes to us being better lights for Jesus. All of us. You guys heard the phrase, ride the pines? You know what that means? Back in the old days, when you weren't playing, the benches you sat on were made out of wood. So they called them the pines. You're sitting on the pines, man? We're in church, you're not meant to ride the pines. You're meant to be in the game. Because you're on the team. The only question is, do you want to get in the game? Again, from Shelley's book, have you ever wondered why cemeteries came to be located at churches? Well, it was because early Christians felt that everyone, no matter how poor or how unimportant, had a right to a decent burial. So the church used its property to provide burial services. And Lactantius, the North African Christian scholar, explained this. He said, we will not allow the image and creation of God to be thrown out to the wild beasts and the birds of their prey, and it must be given back to the earth from which it was taken. And then historians ask, what caused Christianity to grow so exponentially? And Tertullian may have provided the secret to their success. He tells us the pagans remarked this, see how their Christians love one another. So Christian love found expression in the care of the poor in their day, of widows and orphans, and visits to prisons, or to those that were condemned to death in the mines, or in acts of compassion after a famine or earthquake or war. They did their work as unto the Lord. They did family with Christ at the center, and they lived out their faith. So if you ask, what does ecclesiology have to do with me? I hope I've answered that question today. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And as they do, in ecclesiology, we see how important the church is. The church is God's idea. In a fragmented, consumeristic, and competitive world, the church offers something different. You belong. This isn't a perfect community, but it's designed to be a redemptive one. We need the church. You need the church. The church needs you. With all its warts and shortcomings, the church is the hope of the world. And I look out today, and I see you guys doing that. I look out at this church, and I see people that are rising to help a family who tragically lost their dad and husband this week. I see people who are stepping up and they're going to some of the places of problems in the U.S. and they're offering chaplaincy through Samaritan's Purse. And I see people that I know, you go to your job every day and you don't love it. You don't love your job, but you're doing it because you love your family. And I see people here today that I know have stepped into people's world and like help them through an illness or a sickness. I see people that drive people to their appointments because it's just hard going all the way to San Diego for treatment every day. I see people that are helping take care of someone else's kids. And I see people that you're engaged in like a super high stress time of supporting your family because your kids are going through a crisis, your adult children, and you're there for them. The church is God's transformative community, called to shine the light of God's glory in the world. May that be true of Sunridge, because it's true of you and me. Let's stand and worship together. Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.